Welcome to the Preacher Podcast. We are beginning a new series for the season after Pentecost, kind of taking us through the latter part of the Christian church year. The beginning of the end is the name of our series, and we'll be introducing that today with our first Sunday in this series. Good to have with us for this series, Pastor John Bergeman and Pastor John Kelpeen. So they have been guests before on the podcast. Good to have you both back. Let's jump right in then. John Kelpeen, could we start with you giving preachers a reminder, and they're referencing the foundation materials so we can just briefly remind them of the theme of this particular Sunday and the other readings that go with the sermon text that we'll be focusing on, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. But a little reminder, John, of this Sunday.
Sure. Good to be here and good to be back. Good to be working with you, John and John. So of the themes in this section, the beginning and the end, kudos to the people working on the foundation. But this maybe is the weakest of the themes. It's time to speak truth to power. And I'll admit I don't always exactly know what that means. You can go with it, and I've weaved both truth and power into some of the themes and parts. But it's maybe a little bit more speaking truth to those who oppose the gospel. It might be a little bit more textual to what's going on. The foundation, I think, does a good job of kind of backtracking a little bit and talking about powerful voices. That's true, powerful voices that often oppose the gospel, and we want to be confident in our bold witness speaking the truth. So the readings really fit together quite well. Again, if the gospel lesson usually drives the theme of the day, Matthew 21, as the end approaches, you certainly have the beginning of the end of Jesus' life, a number of parables. And this one is specifically the parable of the tenants. So you have the rejection of the people, the servants that the owner has sent. Even the son is killed. The references there pretty overt to the audience that Jesus is speaking to, but God in his grace still speaks truth and confronts the opponents of the gospel, even at this late date, in hopes that they might see their sin and repent. So the truth calling them back. Isaiah chapter 5 is almost the exact same parable, very, very close, but it's the Old Testament parable, somewhat familiar parable of Isaiah chapter 5. What more can I do for my vineyard than I've already done? And again, the rejection of God's coming of his grace, yet still at the end, God is pleading with his people and wants them to see the error of their ways, and he speaks the truth that can call them back. And then Philippians gives us the why these parables are so needed, because Paul now tells us not in parable, but just says, in as much there are those that oppose the gospel, not just the gospel, but we'll see in the exegesis, they oppose the cross. Paul says, no, let's speak powerfully against that. Let's follow the examples of those that have shared the truth. Even the Psalm 80, does fit the whole sin and judgment theme, as a devastated vineyard cries out for God to restore it. So all the readings really have that opposition, strong opposition to the cross, to God's salvation. But we don't back down. We still continue to speak the truth, even when it's opposed. So there's a kind of a wrap-up of a week that really does have a thread that runs through it pretty clearly.
It does. Should have mentioned Proper 22 is what we're on in case you are searching through your other resources. So let's go then to that sermon text that John Kelpeen mentioned, and let's go to John Bergeman just to kick off our discussion of the text. John, any things of particular note for preachers in this section that you would highlight?
Well, so much in this section, and hopefully we'll give preachers things to think about today. And we know that they've done their own exegesis, and we can just highlight things. But otherwise, obviously, there's so much in these texts, verses, so many pictures and things. But in general, just looking back, what a key section it is to explain how we go about our sanctified living and why and where the power comes from. And this beautiful truth that we are sinners and saints all at the same time, striving and speaking the truth with power till the end. So beautiful things to learn about how we live a sanctified life in this section. And there's this urgency about it. As we're talking about the theme of the day, when the end is coming, sometimes we get more bold, maybe. We speak more powerfully. God's word contains the power, but we're hopefully encouraged to say, hey, there's not much time left. Let's do it. And that general tone and theme is just through every one of these verses. And it begins right away in verse 12, where Paul is talking about pursuing and striving and trying to take hold of things. Kind of interesting, kata labo. He's talking about am I take hold of, and then he's trying to take hold of something, but he says that Christ has already taken hold of him, and he uses the same root word there, and that's just such a neat picture. Paul had already been seized, had been taken hold of. Jesus did that on the road to Damascus and brought him to faith. And now, since Paul's been seized, Paul says he wants to seize, he wants to grasp the purpose for which Christ has called him. And beautiful passive form there. I was taken hold of. He didn't go out and find Jesus and make his decision to take hold of Christ. No, that God went first and took hold of him. So even in that tense, the passive form, I should say, we see that beautiful truth that we're going to be striving here, but it's all out of the fact, stemming from the fact that God already strove and after us, found us, took hold of us, and this is really all going to be grace motivated in the end. So he now wants to lay hold of that to which Christ has laid hold of him, and he just kind of keeps building on this in verse 13. Two beautiful truths here. He doesn't consider himself yet to taken hold of it. Now, of course, this is the beautiful truth. We are made perfect in status in God's sight. Heaven is ours, and yet we are still a work in progress day by day as the Holy Spirit works through us. So we are already perfect, and yet not yet are we experiencing that full glory that we will experience in heaven. But he says, forgetting the things that were behind, he's reaching forward to the things ahead. And of course, forgetting here, it's a present participle, so it's an ongoing thing. He has to continually not live in the past and not live in his sins, but return to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean he has amnesia, of course, or just excuses what he's done. Elsewhere, he tells vivid stories of the sins that he fell into, but he doesn't have to live in a status of his past. That's done already. And every day he wakes up as a new redeemed believer in Christ and can strive ahead. And that's a pretty cool picture there too, reaching forward, striving and straining. Very vivid term there, a runner stretching every muscle towards the finish line. And we'll get into more of this, I'm sure, with our illustrations and applications. But once upon a time, I used to run the 400 meter and race and track. And if you ever run that one, it's once around. And the joke is, it's too long to sprint, but it's too short not to. So by the end of that 400 meter race, there's never an easy 400 meter run. You're just ready to die. But when you see that line coming, you are striving and flopping even and diving over that line. And that's really kind of the same track word that Paul is using here. And what a beautiful, vivid picture that is. Again, that's setting up a little later, preachers. You're going to have some fodder there that you could play with that. And he's striving towards that goal, the end marker to which God has called us heavenward. And you just feel like Paul's our coach here, giving us this talk, saying, men, run. Now's the time. The end is coming. We don't know how much is left. Run, but also run because someone has already ran after you and seized you. So now you can run with joy and without fear, even in the face of the powerful enemies that would oppose you. And he's going to speak about those in a little bit. But there's so much in this text. John Kalpin and I were talking before this. I don't want to hog it all, so we might go back and forth here a little bit. So I think I'll pause here and maybe just turn it back to John Kalpin or you, John Mitchell, and we can keep bouncing through the pictures of these verses.
Yeah, John Kalpin would like to add on to that regarding the first verses or just continue on from there.
Yeah, maybe in that first verse, I think it sets up what might be a thematic idea. and that Paul uses the word eidē twice there. This not yet, this not yet. And yet so much of the rest of it is, but I'm already been. And I think there's this throughout the whole reading, there's this tension between already and not yet. That fits, I think, this whole the beginning of the end, right? I see the end in line, that's the already. But I'm not yet there. That's the present. And Paul says that twice, as John's already pointed out throughout the whole text. Just keep your eye on the tenses of the verb. So many present tenses here, that I'm going, but that's the already. But then always that future look, and that's the not yet. So just as you do your exegesis, just kind of, yeah, just there's a lot of not a lot of aorists here, and we just got often in Paul's writings just a lot of aorist factual. There's a present tense here. So yeah, and those I'm so glad you ran the 400. That means it wasn't me. But yeah, what a great illustration for that, just that striving. Paul the athlete, you know, I think we're going to get to heaven and say definitely Paul the athlete. And he's got that vivid illustration that so many can connect with.
Yeah, and maybe the only aorist, John mentioned it, is in that verse one, for which I have been taken hold of by Christ, which is a beautiful picture, right? If there's one thing we look back and see in the past, what does Jesus want it to be? He took hold of us with all that entails. So beautiful words there. Yeah, John Bergman, as we proceed through the text, any thoughts as we move along, starting with verse 15?
Yeah, he starts to apply this then more. How does this start to look like now? Well, we want to walk together in the truth. We want to keep going back to God's word for that, so that he continues to show us even more. We already know the most important facts. We have been seized. God has taken hold of us, but we still want to keep growing in that and then live in light of that knowledge that we have been given, imitating one another as brothers and sisters, and then seeing the pattern that we have for one another and with one another. And again, I know these track illustrations just kind of keep coming up here, but track can be a very lonely sport. You're running by yourself, but you're not practicing by yourself. You run with a whole bunch of others. Cross country does the same thing, obviously, too. And Paul's saying we're in this together. How isolated the Christians could have felt at this time as they're experiencing persecution and the power of the enemies of Christ. Certainly, Paul himself at this point in time being imprisoned. But he reminds us that we really do walk together and encourage one another as we do this. And then he's going to get into a little bit more again, defining who some of those enemies are and what that looks like. Who are the enemies that we're fighting and the worldviews even that we're striving against? And so, again, just kind of going back and forth. Maybe I'll throw it back over to John Calpine.
Yeah, in verse, just so we don't just skip over there in verse 14, again, highlighting Christ Jesus, right? I've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's not even my training partner. He's the one that's made my run even possible. And then again, just heading back to the verbs, we don't run into subjunctives a lot, but you run into a few here. So I think here in verse 15, a kind of a hortatory. Let's think. Let's have this. Paul's going to use this word a couple of times. But this phroneo, this mindset. What's my mindset? What's my worldview? What's my attitude? Let's have a certain mindset, and not another. And that's going to be the opposition between a godly mindset and those whose gods are their stomach, which is coming up here in a little bit. Maybe two. I think it's come up twice now. But it fits what I think John Bergman's been talking about, this dioko, and that is pursuing, striving, striving. So he's used a number of different illustrations to talk about this urgency that John Bergman talked about so well. There's an urgency to what's going on, how we're living and why we're living it, because there is opposition. And according to the rest of the scriptures, it's only going to get worse. So our boldness needs to match the boldness of the opposition.
Yeah, that's a good way to think of it, right? Christ enabling us to be as passionate in our pursuit of his things or to run the race as opponents of the gospel may seem to be passionate in their opposition to it. Yeah, I like that thought.
I might just add right about here, right about verse 16, you'll notice that at least when I was studying it, the Greek gets really clipped, and there's a lot of ellipses and just words you kind of got to supply, so it's almost as if Paul was getting as excited about what he's talking about as he's writing, and so that Greek. It gets a little wooden, a little clipped. It doesn't flow. You're missing some words, but there almost seems to be this urgency with which he's writing, and he's just leaving out some words.
He running down the track, kind of, and being really efficient in his use of words here. Speaking of the opposition to the gospel, John Bergeman, thoughts on verses 17 through 21, and some of those thoughts within that section.
In 17, keeping your focus again on those who live like Christ and live that Christian example. Again, sometimes in a race, there's even pacers that go out ahead, or you're always looking forward. Don't look down. That's a bad idea. Look at Christ and look at those around us. But then, sure, he starts to look at the opposition, and we mentioned these present tenses that keep coming up. We want to keep on striving, keep on walking. But in verse 18, we hear the sobering truth that there will be a persistent presence for those who continue to walk in a way that is against Christ, and they live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and it makes him weep. And certainly, as the end comes, we see the intensity of persecution and sin in the world. But in one way, we know there's nothing new under the sun. The human heart is the same since the fall. And so, when you read the description of these enemies, it's very practical for any age that Christians are walking and striving in. In verse 19, their God or their glory is in their shame, right? And we can see that so often today. Things that people should be ashamed about, they now take as their pride and their glory and want justification for and even praise for doing it and live in that. And they have an end too, by the way, as they're doing this. Their end will be destruction. I mean, that's the truth in the end of it. They don't realize that or would acknowledge that, but in the end, they will be destroyed. And there's both law and gospel in that. But their God is in their belly. Kind of interesting there, right? That's a place where we consume things. Can also be a place where we feel a lot of emotions. Jesus' guts would go out to the crowds and things. So their deepest desires are so inward focused, and their mind is just set on earthly things. That's where they are looking. And I love then how that sets up the contrast in verse 20. Paul talks about our citizenship is in heaven. And that would be a very powerful and strong word, especially to some who are living in Philippi, being a Roman colony whose residents prized Roman citizenship. He's reminding them and us, this is not our home. We have a different place to be, and that's where we are going to be. And then he just gets again into this beautiful mode of where we're awaiting Jesus, who's coming back for us. And every day we know that it's just a day closer to when he comes back. So even though he gets real strong as our coach here about the opposition we're facing, he just goes right back into this beautiful truth that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, then again, there's so much in here, but verse 21, look at that end result. We will be transformed, this body of humiliation, so to speak, if you want to translate it that way. Our body is breaking down and we feel sin and death and all of that, but one day we are going to be conformed to the glory of God himself, and we will be across the finish line. We'll receive that crown prize. Again, those are pictures you can go into too of how they'd sometimes get cash prizes, sometimes that wreath that would be put on their head. But the end is coming, and it's an end that's certain. We already know the end. And for believers running that life of sanctification, what a beautiful truth this is. We don't approach the end times as something we have to figure out. Like, what date is it going to be, and waste all this kind of energy wondering, well, what is this? Ha what's happening in the Middle East, and who's being elected? Does that mean that Jesus? No, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to approach the end times as something we have to earn. We better get ready because he's coming back anytime, and I don't know if we'll be good enough. No, we already are. He seized us. Victory is ours. We can now approach the end times, the end of our life, and the end of all things as a certain victory that will be ours when he comes back, and looking forward to who we will be forever. What confidence that gives us, even in the midst of our tears and weeping and suffering and cross-bearing as we fight against sin in ourselves and in our own bellies, and as we fight against the sin of the enemies of Christ around us. So I know I'm just highlighting thoughts here and there, and John Kilpeen can pick out some good things I'm missing, because there's just so much in here. I would admit we can't cover it all.
Right. So much. John Kelpin, though, anything that stood out to you?
Just wonderful insights. Maybe just a quick go back to verse 15. I don't think it's necessarily homiletical fodder, but Paul has a curious thing. You know, if someone thinks differently, God will make this clear. I don't think that's an excuse for us to have various interpretations of the scriptures. But I think Paul is saying, you may not understand this yet, but God will make it clear to you at some point in time. You'll get on board with what's going on here. The whole example of role models, right? Paul says there's role models out there. Which one are you going to follow? And be imitators together with us. I think for pastors, just thinking again, maybe not homiletical material, but people are watching, and the high calling that we live our lives in such a way that people can imitate that faith. But who as the end comes near, who is influencing us? I may not be on TikTok and Instagram, so maybe I don't have the influence I should, or at least I should be speaking about those that do have influence and pointing out where those are false. The citizenship, again, look at that tense. It's not our citizenship will be in heaven, but is. So Paul's talking about, again, that tension between already and not yet. So I already am a citizen of heaven, but I'm not yet there. And that's the tension Paul is talking about. Taking a look at those the enemies, I think Paul describes them in four ways. So just to think about that, he talks about their destiny, he talks about their God, he talks about their boast, and he talks about their mindset. So he describes them in as with four different avenues. I think I just had one more. Oh yeah, interesting. Paul doesn't say they are enemies of Christianity. He doesn't say they're enemies of you. He says they're enemies of the cross. It reminds me of when Moses complained a little bit, and God said, "Look, Moses, their problem isn't with you. They're upset at me. You just happen to be the messenger." And for us to remember that those that oppose what we think are ourselves or Christianity, really break it down to its core, that they oppose the cross. And just think for a moment about where that puts them. And that will incite in us some zeal and passion to want to oppose them for their own sake. We don't want them to be enemies of the cross at the end, nor do we want that influence to lead us to eventually be enemies of the cross. So, and there, I think that it's articularized, right? It's not just cross in general, but the cross. So, yeah, we could keep going for quite a while. There's do a good, careful exegesis. A lot of good things there. We've talked about this in previous podcasts. Part of what you're going to have to do is decide what do I want to keep, what's gonna kind of get cut on the editing process and be on the floor, and that'll have to wait for another time. So much here.
Definitely, yeah, preachers will have to make those decisions as we do really with every text, right? What is the focal point of this text? What's the key thought? What will I have to, right, save for a Bible class or save for a devotion in the future? Let's talk about law and gospel dynamics in the text as we are led by the Spirit through these inspired words to reflect on our own sinful weaknesses and repent and lead our listeners to do the same. And then as we take comfort in the gospel truths that are here and proclaim those. Who would like to start with law gospel thoughts?
Sure. I've got some here.
Great.
So in terms of law, so some of it's th this is a text where some of it's pretty clear. You're not really scratching your head. Their God is their stomach. The desires of our own hearts end up being God for us. Sometimes ask the negative question, what if I had to do without would make me a bit tense at God? If I had to do without my six-figure job, if I had to do without this thing that I value, my beer every night, or has this desire, has this thing that you want, maybe become your God? So that's a pretty clear one. Some spiritual complacency, if we're thinking about that tension between already and not yet, if I'm just too focused on the already, I've arrived and there, and I get spiritually complacent. And Paul is certainly bringing up the tension. Yeah, there's an already, and that's a gospel thing, but there's also a not yet. I'm not yet there. So don't think we've arrived, even though there are these wonderful statements of present tense already. Paul talks clearly about being too earthly minded. So if again, I think this where I am now, the already is the ultimate. I'm not really thinking about the not yet. Gospel insights. Wow, as John Bergman pointed out, that right from the start, Christ took hold of me. Not my striving, not my decision, not my works, but Christ took hold of me. That beautiful picture of the citizenship with all its rights and benefits. And the citizenship that we have is in heaven. It wasn't earned. We didn't fight the battle. It wasn't our revolution. God fought that all for us and granted us that citizenship. And then maybe it was maybe just touched on, but there at the end, Pastor Bergman spoke so eloquently about that transformation. And Paul points out too, it's our bodies, not me, not my clone, but me. I'm going to be transformed, and what a beautiful promise that is. And again, Paul not saying you might be, you would be, we're holding out some hope, but you will be transformed, and live eternally in a place beyond our imagination. So there's some things to think about. Others.
John Bergman, other law gospel thoughts are echoing perhaps some that John mentioned.
Yeah, no, those are great thoughts. So, sometimes people live as dual citizens. That's not a bad thing necessarily here on earth, but Lord, forgive me. Sometimes I try to live as a dual citizen too. I want to be, of course, be a citizen of heaven, but then sometimes do I live and act like I'm still a citizen of this earth? I loved what John Kilpeen was saying. What if I lost this or that, or if this was taken away from me? When would I really start to get upset? I want roots in two places. And Paul reminds me that no, my true citizenship is in heaven. I can certainly enjoy the things of this earth to God's glory, but where does my heart go at times? Lord, forgive me. And then just evaluating my own race, if Coach Paul is giving me these instructions again at times, Lord, forgive me. Is this really me? Is this how I run? Is this how I strive? Or what do I strive after at life sometimes? Again, where do my energies and passions go? What gets me all riled up? Or what gets our people riled up at times? Sometimes it's not defending the cross of Christ. It's defending my own rights, my own things, what I think I deserve, et cetera, et cetera. Lord, forgive me for that. But then how wonderful in the light of the gospel. I don't have to defend my own rights. I don't have to. I already have it all. My citizenship, I love that, is in heaven, not will be. I love how John brought that. It is in heaven. He's given me everything already. I have all of these riches in Christ, even if not yet am I fully seeing all the details of it or experiencing it. So I am free. And I'm even free from myself and my memories of my past. I'm free every single day to just keep running. I'm really running a race that's already won, in a sense. And boy, that is a joyous life then of sanctified living and of rooted in the justification that I already have in Christ. So I hear urgency, but I hear joy throughout this whole thing.
Definitely. Yeah, there's that eschatological note in right the eagerly awaiting a savior from there can overshadows all things and urgency because of that, but also this is when our joy will be made complete when we see the savior coming face to face and when he will transform our bodies. So those are excellent law gospel thoughts for preachers to ponder. Thoughts about kind of just appropriation or application, key truths for listeners to really take to heart, or things to put into practice. What might you suggest as some direction for preachers? John Bergman, would you like to start on this one?
Sure, I can take that. Some of these are probably illustrations, applications in one, but again, just thinking back to some of these things we've looked at, imagine if you were that the Olympic finals were the next day. Would you then that night just pig out and all you can eat nachos or things like that? I mean, hopefully not, right? You look at what you've already gone through, look at the immense importance of the race that you're running in, what's on the line, what's waiting for you in a good sense. Hopefully you wouldn't live like that. There's just too much at stake. Now that can be law and gospel right there too, right? Lord, so let's live as the people that God has already made us to be, realizing that we're part of the most important race we could ever be running. Let us already live up to what we've already attained and what God has attained for us. Kind of a picture there. And then just at the end is coming. You know, at the beginning of this, I was talking about my 400 meter days, and I would whine so much about how long the race would take to run. Honestly, when you looked at the watch, it's always under a minute. I mean, at least if you're varsity boys track, it's really not that long. You're looking at like a minute of your life. It's not that long. So go. Christ is coming back again. And when we're at the end of things, sometimes we get a little bit more bold. I was at a conference once, and there was a guy giving his final sermon to the conference because he was retiring within that year. And he spoke very appropriately. Everything in his sermon was spot on, but it was strong. And he said some things that I'm not sure he would have said. Well, he just did in ways that he didn't. And the guy next to me afterwards said, "That's a retirement sermon." And we kind of laughed. In other words, he knew this was his last shot. Well, I don't want to be careless in how I live my life. That's not what Paul is saying. But today could be my last day, either because this body of humiliation is going to stop breathing and I'll be taken to glory, or Jesus is coming back today. We don't know. We are in the end times, so we don't need to be timid. We have the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ that can convert any heart. We can run this race, not limp, not shuffle through, not just say, "Oh, woe is me," and sit on the sidelines and think about all the stupid things I've ever done in the past and present. No. Paul says, enough of that. Now's the time to run. And finally, you see that with athletes at the end of a game. If there's, 2 minutes, if it's a game, you know how much time you have left, let's say that it's coming to the end, whether that's soccer, it's extra time, or the end of a track race, right? It's the last 20 meters. That's not the time to think about, "Wow, I blew it in the first quarter," or, "Man, that first turn, I just didn't lean in." You're not thinking about that at all. No, just run. Now's the time because the end is coming. So for our people, we don't need to be passive. We were saved passively. Christ took hold of us. But now we can run because the end is near. God is with us. He's coming back. So go. Now is not a time to sit passively back and just get into a little bunker and say, "Jesus, come again. And I'm not getting out until you do." No, now's the time to go because he is coming back.
Yeah, thank you. Great illustrations, suggestions for Christians to take this out into the world, into their lives. John Kelpin, anything to add to that?
Sure. Well, they're great insights, John. A little bit, maybe depending on how much you're going to preach on it, talking about role models. Famously, Charles Barkley said that he didn't want to be a role model. And I think basically the world said, you don't get to choose whether or not you're going to be if people are looking up to you. And as Christians, as we're running that race, right, that people are watching to see what it means to be a Christian. Or as someone once said, the first Bible people often read is you. They know you're a Christian and they're evaluating you. So on the one hand, as I'm running that race, knowing people are watching and what kind of role model am I? And then also, what role models am I following? I think a former president was proud of the fact that his daughters thought Beyonce was the great role model. Really? As we're living and walking with a generation below us, or maybe even peers, and having the boldness, maybe sometimes to say to people, "I think you're emulating things that maybe we shouldn't be emulating," and that's difficult to do. Then that whole business of their God is their stomach, and I think that, when you read this section, you read that verse, you think, Paul, are you living in 2026? We are right back to what the world that Paul lived in, and increasingly people identify themselves with their desires. This desire that I have is the thing that identifies me. How pointed do you want to get there? In a law aspect, in a gospel aspect, yeah, my desire is to be with Christ, which is far better, to be a citizen of heaven, and let that be my identity. I remember one of my members was on a bowling team with a fellow who was African American, and she said, "I'm not sure what to call you. Do I call you black or African American?" Or, and he said, "Well, call me Christian." Right? That for him, that was, this is what identifies me. I'm a Christian, and our member thought that was just kind of refreshing. This is the thing that identifies me, and that people would know us in such a way to say, you know what identifies that person? This is the thing. They are a follower of Jesus. They are a Christian, and that gives us that will speak volumes about the boldness with which we're confronting powerful voices that want to say the opposite.
Any ideas for themes or things you'd like to suggest for preachers to bring everything together in a unified way in the sermon? John Bergeman, any suggestions?
Yeah, I can share a couple, and then John Calpine will give you some better ones. But I just maybe keep striving. One, because you don't have all the time in the world. Part one, part two, because you do have endless time in heaven. I haven't wordsmithed that too much, but just that concept that the time is short now, and yet eternity is coming. So keep going or keep striving. The enemy is near. That could be a part one, but number, and the enemy can be me too, by the way. You get your own stomach into that. Don't think with your stomach, but keep striving because one, the enemy is near, but two, the Savior is near. And then it could be three, something like the end or glory or the prize is near. Again, I haven't really wordsmithed that too much, but just a couple of ideas I had.
Great. John Kelpine?
Good thoughts. So I'm trying to keep the theme of the day in mind and the text. Here's one, not overly enamored with, but we are citizens of heaven living on earth. And your parts would be, we think differently, we walk differently, we wait differently. Ones that I maybe would myself maybe preach. Paul doesn't necessarily say it in these words, but when he took hold of me, I thought of being in Christ's grip. So I have a theme in Christ's grip from beginning to end. So that tries to pick up the theme of the foundation. Part one would be Christ's truth took hold of us, so speaking the truth to power. Part two, powerful voices compete for our hearts. And that's intentionally ambiguous. There are good, powerful voices. Paul says, imitate us. There are also ones you don't want to follow. So that allows you to go both ways. And then part three, Christ's power will bring us home. So that tries to get the truth and the power concepts in there.
Oh, I like those.
And I get one more, trying to pick up that tension between the already and not yet. So I have, we live in the tension of already and not yet. So number one, part one, already claimed by Christ, we press on. That verb comes up more than once. Part two, not yet free from the struggle, we press on. And part three, not yet home in glory, we press on. So that tries to capture that tension that maybe more thoughts than you can get through in a sermon, but
Yeah.
those two were maybe a little bit more fleshed out.
Great. Yeah, your third one is kind of what came to my mind. We live between already and not yet. Yeah, that it, within that tension. I like your breakdown of the parts there too. All right, any further thoughts that you haven't had a chance to mention here? I think we've given preachers a lot to think about, and of course there's a ton in the text to wrestle with, but beautiful thoughts as we hit this end season of the church year, toward the end of the church year, and begin turning our eyes heavenward. A beautiful section here as we are spoken to with powerful truth, and as we then can speak God's truth to the powerful voices in the world around us, and vying for our own hearts too. Lord bless you, preachers, as you speak that powerful word.